Well, are you guys ready for the word this morning? It's time. It's time to take out your pen. It's time to take out your notebook. It's time to grab your Bible and get ready to mark it all up. I'm excited to share the word with you this morning. And the title of this morning's message is Made Perfectly Well. Made Perfectly Well. The subtitle is The Potential of Pressing In. I think you'll understand it by the time we get to the end, but I want to start this morning with a reading in the Old Testament. So if you would turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15, we're going to read the words of the Lord that the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses then in turn spoke to the people. How many of you know that God is interested in what we wear? God is interested in what we wear. But maybe not for the same reasons you might think that he'd be interested in what you wear. It's not so much a fashion statement, but God uses clothing in this particular passage as an opportunity to teach. So let's have a look at what he has to say. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations." He was imposing a fashion statement that was going to go from generation to generation to generation throughout the generations. Imagine such a thing. "To put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry with which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." A fashion statement. Blue threads. I got my blue threads on right now. Not quite a tassel, but it's an interesting passage, isn't it? Turn with me to the New Testament, if you would. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 53. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53 is where we started the sermon last week. It was the beginning of a passage of Scripture that begins with essentially with Matthew 13 verse 58 and ends with Matthew 17 verse 20. With an inclusio, at least in my opinion, an inclusio, scholars might differ, but I see an inclusio, I see two words that are used only in these contexts, only in these passages by Matthew, and I see them as a beginning and end bookmarks or bookends with a bunch of chapters in between to teach us some things. And what it reveals to us is essentially a message about faith. And he uses a contrasting technique. He contrasts, Matthew does, and Jesus does, uses a contrasting technique where he takes a community that doesn't believe and contrasts them with a community that does believe. And somewhere in the middle, you have the disciples who have little faith. So you have no faith, you have much faith, and you have little faith. And Jesus wants to teach us about these things. And if you pay attention, you'll learn some things that the Lord is trying to say to you. What I've noticed about the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew is not a... he's not a gentle fellow. He's not giving us words that will gently coax us into a wonderful feeling and a sense of security with the Lord. Instead, he pushes us again and again and shoves us, uses the words of Christ and shows us and teaches us the nature of the message of Christ to push us into a place where we have to make difficult decisions. And I want to tell you that here at Living Hope Family Church, I intend to push you in the same way, to push you to a place where you have to make difficult decisions. I'm not going to apologize for the fact that you come to church and get challenged every week. It's important that you get challenged since nobody else in the world is challenging you. If you want a good feeling, get yourself a nice television and a movie, and perhaps a Disney movie, and sit and have a nice feeling. But when you come to church, expect to be challenged. Expect to be moved from where you are to where you need to be. And let me tell you something, my friends, we are not yet where we need to be. Not any one of us. We are not where we need to be, and God wants us to be where we need to be. I will tell you in one way that we are where we need to be, in that we are in the heart of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. And this, my friends, is not what we strive after. We do not strive after God's opinion. We have God's opinion. He loves us because of Christ. But my friends, we need to strive to enter into the rest which God has given us. And therefore, I will use these words to push you in the same way that I am pushed when I read them. I am challenged in my heart that I do not pursue the Lord with an undivided heart as I should. We are easily distracted. We are easily led astray by our hearts and our eyes. Allow me to inform you that as Christians and even non-Christians, the human race is easily deceived. Easily we run after those glittery, shiny things that make our lives seem to be so much better. And I want to tell you that God is challenging us not to be led astray by our feelings or by our sight. Some of you are struggling with the voice of God, and you're asking God, where do you want me to be? And what do you want me to do? And what is my life? And who am I? And where do I need to make my commitments? And you are questioning many things because your heart and your eyes are easily led astray. Today I will challenge you. I will challenge you because I will teach you that your heart is not a good guide. May I tell you that your heart is not a good guide? How can you know what is ahead? How can you know the future? How can you know which is the right path to take? You think that you know what is the right path to take, but you do not know what the next 5 minutes hold for you, let alone what the path ahead is going to lead you to. Therefore, will you trust yourself to your own heart and your own feelings and say, ah, I feel this way, therefore it must be right? Our world is full of people who are motivated and moved by their feelings. Oh, today we feel like we're in love. Tomorrow we feel like we're not in love. So today we marry to the tune of $25 million on television in front of everybody. And tomorrow, 72 days later, we divorce. No names need to be mentioned. But we are led by our feelings. Oh, we didn't realize we were incompatible from the start. If you are led by these feelings, my friends, you will be led into a ditch. The blind leading the blind. Your heart is not worthy of being followed. Your heart will deceive you, as will your mind, and as will your eyes. Your heart will deceive you because it will say to you, oh, if I feel this, it must be right. Wisdom and better judgment will teach you many things, but your heart will teach you something else. And most of us follow our hearts. In fact, we're told to follow our hearts. But the world is full of people who have lost their way following their heart. May I tell you that broken relationships mostly result out of people following their hearts? Your heart is not your guide. Instead, trust in the Lord your God, who was, who is, and who is to come, and his word which is eternal. And when all else has passed away, not one jot or tittle from his word or from his commandment will have passed, not one. The heavens and the earth may all burn up in some great conflagration, but the Lord's words will remain forever. Therefore, put your trust in the name of the Lord and establish yourself upon his word, and let the letter of his word bring life into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who breathes upon it. And let your heart be guided, my friends, for it is like a wild stallion, that thing, and must be broken ere it be of any value. If Christ be not the rider of your wild heart, your tamed heart, then you will most certainly toss whoever is the rider of your heart. Your eyes teach you, but they are not good teachers. How many things have you seen or thought that you have seen, but you have misunderstood, you've misperceived, or you saw something that convinced you that something else was not possible? But God, he works in the invisible realm, and he works beyond the visible realm. He works in ways you and I cannot possibly understand or imagine. The eyes are not a good guide, for the eye sees only what the eye can see. The Lord is going to challenge you today. He is going to challenge you to believe in something that will require of you a commitment and a change of your heart. It will require that you bridle your tongue and that your passionate desires get placed under the governance of our Lord and of our King. What is it to be Lord if He does not have lordship over our will? What value is the lip service that we offer Him if He is not in control? If we do not offer Him this? So I will challenge you. You will hear challenge. And every time you come to Living Hope Family Church, you will hear challenge. You will hear encouragement. God will bless you and His word will teach you, but you will be challenged. My friends, I cannot guarantee that in all the days that you come here, and however many years you might be committed to this church, I cannot guarantee that you will see a visible representation of God manifest in His glory somewhere here in this sanctuary or whatever sanctuary we may occupy, should the Lord tarry and should the Lord provide for us. I cannot promise you that you will see an apparition of the Lord Himself or that you will in some way sense or taste or feel His glory. I cannot promise you this. I have no control over that. That is God's realm, and His revelation of Himself is entirely in His own hands. He will do what He will do, and we can have no control over that. I once saw a Christian magazine, an article, a full-page advertisement in a Christian magazine a number of years back that advertised a conference, a worship conference, in which they said the search for His presence is over. We got Him. Come on down. Come and meet God. But let me tell you, my friends, we do not have God at all. God has us here at Living Hope Family Church. He has us. We do not have Him. We cannot grab God and put Him in a box. He is too great. He is too great for us. And then the day that we think we understand God, we discover we know nothing. I have His word. This is my guarantee. I have His word and I have His spirit. And this is my guarantee. And it will have to go beyond the evidence that I'm seeing with my eyes. And let me tell you something. You may make a commitment to be here a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. And at the end of those years, you may come back and say, Pastor Eric, I'm so disappointed with you. You promised us God and we didn't get Him. And I want to tell you, I do not promise you. I do not promise you the visible manifestation of the Lord. I pray and beg God for it. And I ask the Lord that in this place we will sense His presence and that we will be transformed and that we will be revived and that our hearts will be set ablaze. I pray for it and I earnestly desire it, and so must you. But God is sovereign and He will do as He chooses. Ours is to make the commitment, and that's it. Ours is to make the commitment to His will and serve and press in. One thing I can promise you, while you may not see God manifest, you will be made perfectly well. You will be made perfectly well if you follow these guidelines. And in the season of time that you are here, your heart will become whole if you listen and obey. I cannot promise you that you will be overcome with zeal. That is in your realm, not mine. I cannot promise that you will be gifted or talented or walk in certain spiritual gifts. I cannot promise that. That is in your realm, not mine. Those are things you are told to earnestly desire, not me. I might fast and pray for them, but they do not belong to me, and they're not mine to give. They are God's to give to those who seek. And that is your responsibility. But I can promise you this, that should you seek God and follow Him and press in as you are about to learn, you will be made perfectly well. So let's read. Let's read about a community that rejected Christ. It's a community of Nazareth. Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. The word Nazareth, the etymology of the word Nazareth, we're not quite sure about. Could be from the word netzer, which means a branch. But it also could be from another word, which means to guard. And based on the way that these people are behaving in this particular passage, it seems appropriate that the name Nazareth might mean to guard or to be protected, okay? To be cautious, to be cynical. Watch this. Now it came to pass, verse 53 of chapter 13, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, that is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him, because Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And, verse 58, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, because of their apostasia, is the Greek word, their unbelief. It appears twice in the gospel, here and in chapter 17, verse 20. And it's the bookend. It's the beginning of the story. So we have a community that rejects Christ. And they reject Christ because they're so familiar with him and so used to him and so used to his family that they don't notice anything special about him. In fact, it's just same old in their opinion. And who is he to come with these fancy words and to come with these grand stories, these things people are saying about him? Who is this guy? We know him. That's not the Jesus we know. I ask you this question. How long have you been in church? And how long have you been familiar with Jesus and his mothers and brothers and sisters? How long have you been familiar with seeing Jesus as just the carpenter who works quietly in the community, does good work, but doesn't really work any miracles? You're used to that, aren't you? How many of you have seen a miracle recently? I mean, a real bona fide miracle. Anybody seen anybody raised from the dead recently? Probably not. Anybody seen any blind eyes open, lame walking, deaf hearing? I mean, thank God for your miracle, but have you seen that recently? No? Have you heard about it? Heard about it in other countries? We hear about it in Nigeria all the time, but then we also hear that there's $20 million waiting for us in Nigeria. So there's all kinds of stuff we hear about from Nigeria. Not quite sure what to believe, are we? Cynical people that we are. And we hear about it in South America and Brazil and Argentina and revivals apparently that shake the world. How about Korea or some of these places, China, and things that are happening in the underground church? We read about miracles and people seeing angels and in Arab countries and coming to Christ. But here in our own community, have we seen this? Have we heard these things? Are we noticing it amongst our neighbors? No, we haven't. Jesus is the carpenter here in this community, not the miracle worker. So when he comes and he teaches us in our synagogues, we become cynical. And he teaches us about faith, and we hear stories and we say, but we know him, we know his family. I know the church members, I've been around them for a little while. There's no real power or glory in their lives. Who are these people? And no, phooey, we're not interested in your Jesus. And I tell you, my friends, this is a terrible attitude to have. It's a terrible attitude to have. It's interesting that Jesus spent 30 years in Nazareth. 30 years there, the majority of his life, being a carpenter. Was that wasted time? I don't think so. I don't think God was wasting any time at all, but it was wasted on those people, that's for sure. Because in the seasons when Jesus is not working miracles, people tend not to believe in him. And when he then goes and does work miracles, they don't want anything to do with it. Let us not be like that congregation, my friends. Let us not be like that community in Nazareth, sitting in that synagogue, listening to him teach from the word and saying, I have no interest. Let's contrast them with another community. Flip your page and turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to read about Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. But don't read it yet. Let me tell you the story. First, Jesus is in Nazareth. In 1358, they dismiss him, and he can't do any works there because of their unbelief. Look at this. It's not that he won't do anything. It's he actually can't do anything. In this particular passage in Matthew, it says Jesus didn't do anything there. But in Mark's gospel, he says he couldn't do anything there. Mark puts it in a very, very tough way. It's not good language, not nice language. It suggests something to you and to me that is absolutely preposterous, that God only works in miracles according to people's faith. And I'm nervous of that kind of preaching. I got to tell you, I'm nervous about it because I remember people 20 years ago teaching that the only reason people weren't healed in our communities was because we didn't have enough faith to believe that they could be. And I know a lot of broken people who came through, and some of them by God's grace are still following the Lord, but they went through really difficult times, testing of their faith, because they had people shaking the finger at them and saying, you didn't believe God enough. That's why that person died of cancer. And I want to tell you, I don't believe that's what's being taught here either. Okay, but I cannot get myself away from the words that are on the page. No matter how I dislike them and this idea, Jesus could not do anything, according to Mark, in this community because of their unbelief. And their unbelief was because they became so familiar with Jesus that they were disinterested in anything he really had to say. They questioned what they were hearing. Let us not be so familiar with Jesus. He's no one to be trifled with. God is not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever in terms of his character, but God is not same old, same old. I want you to know the people of Nazareth were bored, and it was their own fault, not Christ's. Okay, so he's rejected in Nazareth. Then, beginning of chapter 14, as you may remember, the narrative about Herod, who took John the Baptist and had him imprisoned because he was preaching against his marriage. John the Baptist was making it clear that Herod's marriage to Herodias was a thing of evil, that it broke all the laws of God. And the Herod family were actually living in a pretty precarious situation amongst their Jewish constituents, and because they weren't Jewish, actually. They were of Idumean background, and they weren't really loved by the people, and their rule was actually granted to them by Rome. So this particular Herod Antipas was tetrarch. He wasn't even king. He was tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, which is another place that he had governorship over. And he took John the Baptist, and he had him beheaded. And the story is all in there for you to read, and it's pretty gruesome, and it's meant to be gruesome. It's supposed to get you shocked and looking at it and saying, oh my gosh, why did this happen to a faithful servant of the Lord? That's what it's supposed to get you to ask, and it's supposed to make you feel very uncomfortable, okay? And if you don't feel uncomfortable when you read it, you need to read it again. But anyway, Jesus, having heard this, decides it's time to get up and head out to a place alone. And I'm going to guess it was multiple reasons, probably to grieve the loss of John the Baptist and to think about the prophetic nature of John's death, which actually was pointing towards Christ's death, which was coming, and coming very soon, I'll have you know. Just in a couple of years, Jesus was going to be done with his ministry and crucified. And so this was the prophetic neon sign that was saying, Jesus, don't forget, your cross is awaiting you. And so probably for that reason, he also wanted to get away. But it tells us that another reason, or perhaps what we can read into it, is that Herod said, this Jesus must be John the Baptist raised from the dead because he's performing all these miracles. And that probably put Jesus in a position of danger. In fact, the first time he heard that Herod had imprisoned John, we read about that in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus headed off into the wilderness to get away, okay? And he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. Well, this time Jesus gets away again, and he heads up to an area which is literally just across the border of Herod's land. And he crosses over the Jordan River at the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you're familiar with any of the surroundings, I wish I had a map up here that would be big enough to show you. But if you can just picture it in your mind, the Sea of Galilee is not very big. In fact, I was driving down by Falmouth the other day and looking across the body of water towards Martha's Vineyard, and actually the distance between Falmouth and Martha's Vineyard is about the width of the Sea of Galilee at its widest point. Okay, it's about 8 miles across, maybe 8 or 9 miles across, and I think the length of it is probably 20 or 30 miles. I'm not quite sure. Don't quote me on it. My geography may be a bit off, but it's not very big. When Luke and I went there, we were surprised at how small the Sea of Galilee actually really was. But up on the northwestern portion of the Sea of Galilee, which is roughly the shape of an oval, up in the northwest corner, you have a town called Capernaum. And that's where Jesus had made his home. After leaving Nazareth, he made his home in Capernaum, and that's where he was teaching. And the ministry began there. And he called his disciples from the little town of Bethsaida, which is not too far from Capernaum. The fishermen, you remember the stories about Peter and Philip and Andrew and James and John. And these guys were all taken from those villages, Matthew and so forth. Well, Capernaum was the major village, and literally just a couple of miles to the northeast, if you follow the contour of the lake around, you come across the Jordan River, which is coming down from Mount Hermon into the Sea of Galilee. And it's quite a difficult ford. You can cross over by boat across the sea is the best way to get there. So Jesus hops in the boat in Capernaum and heads across the lake to get away from the crowd and to get alone and probably to get outside of Herod's territory in case Herod wants to get him. All right. So then we know Jesus, as he's up there in this area, he wants to get alone, but the crowds found out where he was going, and they were able to get there on foot faster than he got there by boat. So it really was only probably a couple of miles. And it doesn't take very long to get a whole crowd a couple of miles down the road when they're really excited about hearing Jesus teach and bringing the sick people to him so that they can be healed. So Jesus gets out of the boat, steps out of the boat with his disciples, and there's a huge crowd. And so, you know what? He feels compassion on the crowd, begins to teach them. And as he teaches them, they start getting hungry. It gets late. They're there for a long time because they're just hungry. They're hungry not for food. They're hungry for the teaching of the Lord. Here's the wonderful thing about God is, you know what? When we get ourselves in such a place that we hunger and thirst after God and his word, and we accidentally neglect the more important, you know, some of the important things of our regular everyday lives, the good news is God doesn't chastise us for having forgotten about our responsibilities. Now, I'm sure if we were to do this every single day, we'd get ourselves in trouble. But God doesn't chastise us because we accidentally forgot one of our responsibilities, like feeding our kids, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not giving you permission, people, okay? But I'm going to tell you that when we go and we seek after the Word of God and it's like food to us, God also provides what we have need, miraculously, if need be. And what we have is this incredible demonstration of faith, Jesus' faith. Now, we're not talking about the disciples' faith because clearly they didn't have any faith. They said to him, all we have is these five loaves and two fish. How are we supposed to feed these people with this? They did not have faith. And the people themselves didn't have faith as such. I mean, they weren't asking, they weren't believing God for a meal. They were just there present to hear God speak through Jesus. And they wanted to hear his words and his teaching. And they wanted their bodies healed. So they were pressing in to him at the expense of their own well-being. But Jesus demonstrated great faith as a lesson for us to know what happens and what is possible for the person whose trust is completely in the Lord. And he feeds this multitude with nothing. Takes what little he has and multiplies, and it's an incredible story. Out of that, the disciples, you know, he presses the disciples to get in the boat and head on back towards where they're going, and says, listen, you know what, we got alone for a while. I mean, you know, we try to get alone. It's not working. I'm going to get myself alone, completely alone, go spend some time just talking to the Father. So he sends the crowds away while the disciples hop in the boat and they get out across. And you remember the story. In the middle of the night, the disciples haven't gotten very far. They're about a mile offshore, which is far enough to be in trouble against a headwind and waves and so forth. And they're not making any headway in their boat. And so Jesus walks out to them across the water. And we know the story there, and begins, you know, demonstrating that Peter is experiencing this wrestling, this tugging in his heart towards faith that'll believe and trust. Well, Jesus teaches them that miracles can happen. Supernatural things can happen. God can overcome the obstacles in your life. God can take care of some of the things that we might have accidentally neglected when we were focusing on him. And God can also help us overcome obstacles that are sent our way, whether it be demonic obstacles or just natural obstacles. He can overcome them because God has command. He can walk upon the water. So we learn these things about faith. And then, at the beginning of this passage, they're in their boat and they're making their way across the lake, and they end up in this place called Gennesaret, which is about 3 miles south of Capernaum. Okay, Gennesaret. And Gennesaret is a place where we're going to discover a completely different kind of community. But I still need to give you some background before you actually get the part of the story, before it makes any sense to you whatsoever. Gennesaret being about 3 miles south of Capernaum, or the area of Gennesaret, we're not quite sure exactly where it was, but it's about 3 miles south of there. It's not very far away. It's close enough to really know what's going on in Capernaum. I mean, all the stories of the miracles, Jairus' daughter being raised, you know, the blind men that called out and said, you know, heal us, and even breaking through the roof with the guy on the pallet and lowering him down so that he could be healed. Those stories have kind of circulated all around. So Gennesaret is probably a couple of miles away, and they've no doubt heard the story of something that took place in Matthew chapter 9. And you may recall the story because we read about it a little while back, but in case you weren't here, let me give you this part of the story as well. There was a woman who made a very, very bold move. In fact, it was so bold that, quite honestly, she really risked, I think she probably even risked her life making this move. Now, maybe I'm pressing it a bit far, but I think she definitely risked tremendous trouble from a community if they found out who she was and what she was doing. And when they did find out, She only got away with it because Jesus healed her. But Jesus was on his way to the synagogue, to the synagogue leader's house, because Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, he had a 12-year-old daughter who was dying, and in fact did die. And Jesus was on his way to the man's home at his request to come and lay hands on the girl that she might be healed. And while he was on the way, the crowd was pressing all about him. And you may recall that there was a woman who had what the Bible calls an issue of blood. Now, that is most likely related to some menstruation of some sort, which means that this woman was barren. Okay, for 12 years, she was of that age of childbearing. And during the 12 years that she had this issue of blood, she couldn't have any children. She was constantly bleeding. This was a tremendous, tremendous burden, as you can imagine, on her heart, especially in a society that did not value women unless they gave birth to sons. She was unable to have children because of her physical condition. But in addition to that, the law had written against her a handwriting of requirements that made her an outcast. Allow me to explain. In the Levitical law, anybody who had an issue of blood was unclean. And so in every part of the cycle of a woman, she would become unclean during that season. And she had only one way that she could become clean again. That was when the menstruation was over and she went and brought her sacrifice to the temple. And she was, after a season, a period of days, when she was actually cleaned again, and after certain ritual bathing, she would be declared clean and therefore allowed back into society. During her season of uncleanness, she was not allowed to touch anybody or anything. If you sat on a chair that she had sat on, you would become unclean just by nature of the fact that the chair was unclean after she sat on it. If she touched something, if she drank from a goblet or she touched a table, it would become unclean. And the only way to clean it, some things would have to be broken. Some things would have to be totally washed and so forth. It was a season of shame, as it were, upon women. Now imagine, she wouldn't be allowed in the synagogue. She wouldn't be allowed to come near anybody who was going to the synagogue, because if you touch that person, you become unclean. So she was not allowed in the house of worship during that season. This woman, for 12 years nonstop, was in that condition. She couldn't worship God. She couldn't be around anybody. She was isolated and cut off from the world. So not only does she have the pain of having zero significance in the community because she has no sons, but she can't even come near her husband so that she could get sons, because she's unclean. And she has no participation in any of the society, in any of the family, the community. She can't participate. She can't go to the banquets. She can't go to the picnics. She can't go to the school. She can't go to the synagogue. She can't go to the store. She can't do anything without taking literally her life in her hands. Because if she willingly went out and made somebody else unclean, she would be chastised and maybe even killed for it in a very legalistic society. Understand then what it meant for her when, after 12 years of spending all of her money, whatever money she had, on doctors who couldn't heal her, this impoverished woman, impoverished in every way, infirm, no doubt weak and feeling it, shame, guilt for even being out in public, but desperation, absolute desperation. She pressed through the crowd in order to lay a hold of Jesus' garment. And it may be interesting that you remember this, but it said that she said to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. The word hem is the word tassel. If I can just touch the tassel of his garment, I will be made well. Now remember the tassel of the garment from Numbers chapter 15. The tassel of the garment represented a covenant. It represented a thing to be remembered. The blue thread in the tassel was there so that people would remember forever that covenant that they had with God and the vow that they had made. The word says that we may remember the commandments and obey them, but the word commandment is possibly a difficult word for us in that it is associated with sort of a legalistic it's associated with laws that govern rather than vows which we voluntarily undertake. And so the best thing for me to describe it in today's world is like this. To say the tassel on the garment was like one of these, essentially. It was like one of these that the people of Israel were to put on and they were to wear as a constant reminder that they belonged to somebody. They had made a covenant with the Lord their God that He would be their God. I am the God who led you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That they were to have that covenant with Him, that they would make a commitment not to be led astray by their hearts or by their eyes with the adultery that would naturally fall upon the human race. We as humans, as I said earlier, are easily led astray by things that glitter and things that shine. And we are easily distracted and we give our attention and we become adulterous with these things. And God said, wear the tassel, wear the ring, as it were, as a constant reminder. And so her reaching out to touch that tassel on His garment meant that she was acknowledging her vow before the Lord. She was acknowledging the covenant God had made with His people and saying, I, O Lord, am reaching out to touch or lay a hold of this rabbi's garment, because if I lay a hold of the tassel of His garment, I am saying that I am committed to You, Lord, that I will not be led astray and I will not give in. If you need to stand up, go ahead and stand up, because I know you're battling. It's hard. Some of you guys are feeling a little sleepy. Go ahead. Stand up. Everybody, quickly. Go ahead. Go ahead. Everybody, stand up. Shake it out. Shake it out, shake it out, shake it out. Come on, man, I've only been preaching for half an hour. You're still with me. This is that all. Thanks, Joe. Thanks, Joe. All right, now sit down and stop wasting my time. I love you guys. You guys are great. Okay. All right, if your neighbor falls asleep, just slap him, okay? That'll wake him right up. And then if you get slapped, turn the other cheek. Okay. All right, since we're in the Gospel of Matthew. All right. So listen carefully, because I don't want you guys to miss this. This is really important. She lays a hold of that tassel because she's making a commitment to God. And she's saying, I will not be led astray by my heart or by my eyes. I will give myself to the law of the Lord and I will press in. And you know what happened? Where she pressed in through the crowd, she approached, she had to, if you're going to touch the tassel, you've got to be on your knees, my friends. You've got to be on your knees, if not crawling on the ground underneath the crowd in order to lay a hold of that thing. Okay? There's no way you can just walk up casually and go, hey, tassel. Okay, it's not going to happen like that. You're going to be pressing through like this, and you're going to be pressing through a throng of people that are trying. They're just trying to get close enough to Jesus to touch Him. She said, I don't need to touch the man. I just need to touch the vow. And can I tell you something, church? I cannot promise you that Jesus will show up in the flesh here, but I can promise you that you will find a tassel here. I can promise you that you will find a tassel here, and you can lay a hold of it. You can lay a hold of the hem of His garment here in this place. We may not have the flesh in the flesh in right in front of us, man, Jesus the Christ. But the Holy Spirit is here. And I can guarantee you that in this place, we will put on that garment with that tassel that you may lay a hold of it too. She pressed into the crowd and she laid a hold of that thing. And what happened? Jesus said, stop. Said to His disciples, who touched me? And the disciples were like, what do you mean who touched you? Everybody's touching you. I want you to know something. If you're looking to touch God, if you're looking to touch Jesus like you're going to get some rush out of it, you're missing the point. Because the woman who reached out and touched the hem of His garment, she was the one who got the grace. She reached out to remember the vow of the Lord and she said, I don't care how long it takes for you to heal me, God, but I'm committed to you. I want you to know that if you never show up, if you never touch my life, if it never gets exciting around here, I will still remain committed to you. Because it's not about how I feel. It's not about how my heart leads me or how my eyes lead me. I'm not going to be led by my foolish senses, because I know that I'm a sinner and I'm easily led astray. Instead, I will remain committed to the vow that You've given me, to Your word and to Your spirit, and I will go nowhere. I don't need to touch You, Lord. I just need to touch the vow. I can wait for heaven. I don't need You to touch me, Jesus. I don't need to have the goosebumps, and I don't need to fall out. And I don't need that for my children or my grandchildren. All I need is to touch the vow. All I need to do is lay hold of that thing which You gave me, which is enough. It's enough. It's enough that I make a commitment to believe you without seeing you. What happens next? You know, Jesus said, somebody touched me. And they said, everybody touched you. And he said, no, somebody touched me. She didn't touch him at all. She touched the hem of his garment. Then he stopped and he said, where is she? And she came through the crowd and she had to acknowledge it. She laid down before him, face down in the dirt, and she had to acknowledge, I'm a sinner and I'm dirty and I'm unclean and everything about me is wrong and I've gone everywhere to try and be healed, but you're the only one who can heal me. And I just knew that if I laid a hold of my covenant with you, God, it would be enough. And he reaches down and picks her up out of the dirt and he says, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And from that very same moment, from that hour, the Bible says, the blood flow stopped. She was completely reintegrated back into society. And she was reintegrated back into life. And the barren woman began at that moment to bear fruit. You say, Eric, how do you know she bore fruit? Well, let's read it together. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. You know, it's interesting to me that the mother of Jesus raised her son in a town, and she was very fruitful. She had many sons and daughters. And the fruitful woman had no impact in her community at all. Nobody believed. But the barren woman, who had no children, the entire countryside believed because of her. Many more are the children of the barren than are the children of the fruitful. I would like to tell you, church, that those who are forgiven much, love much. Can I tell you that Mary was a good girl? She was faithful before the Lord. She was a woman of God. She was a young handmaiden of the Lord, a virgin, whose heart was totally dedicated and devoted to the Lord, and she suffered a great deal for the gospel's sake, including all of the shame of having a child out of wedlock, as it were, or being pregnant out of wedlock, and having to wrestle through that, and perhaps the difficulty that that might have caused in her relationship with Joseph, even over the years, even when he was confident that the Holy Spirit was the one who had breathed life into her. But even then, I'm sure she suffered a great deal. But let me tell you, she was a good girl. And I don't mean that in any way disrespectfully. But she and Jesus' brothers and sisters, all of her other children, they went to Jesus one time and tried to get access to him, saying, you've got to come home, man. This is too much now. And his disciples came and said, your mother and your brothers, they're looking for you. And he said, who are my mother and my brothers? These are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. These who do the will of my God, of my Father. As if to suggest that his own mother and brothers and sisters were not doing the will of God. Now they did end up doing the will of God. James, his brother, ends up writing that incredible book we've been studying in youth church. Jude, his brother, writes the book after that, at the end there, just before the book of Revelation. Jude writes that too. We know that these men become pillars in the church in the years to come. But at this point, they're not serving God. You know why? They're so familiar with Jesus that they can't even see or understand. They are so cynical because they've grown up in the blessed church, man. You know what it takes for us to get zealous? little flow of blood. It takes things going wrong. That's when we press in. I want you to see the contrast between the two communities. In one community, he could do no right. In the other community, they begged him. And everybody that touched the hem of his garment was made perfectly well. Do you see the contrast between the two? You're supposed to see that. You're supposed to notice that and say, which community would I like to be? Well, obviously, I'd like to be the latter. I'd like to be the one where Jesus does all that he can and all that he will, and I am pressing into him. That's what you're supposed to say. But many of us are so complacent about being in church and about being here, and we've never seen Jesus do miracles. We've heard about it in all these other places. We've never seen him do it here. He's not going to do it here. Big deal. Big whoop. As if church is about getting together so Jesus can do miracles in our midst. No, man. Church is to get together so we can be the people of God who love one another and who show the world through our love that we are Christians. That's what church is about. Church is about commitment. It's about faithfulness. It's about standing steadfast, being able to endure, being patient with one another, learning that you don't just run off when somebody messes it up, or somebody gets in your face, or somebody disagrees with you, or somebody doesn't show up to some meeting that you planned and you get all yourself all bent out of shape. No, you don't just run away. You don't just run away, man. You make a commitment to family. And you press through. Why? Because it makes a better person out of you. And out of them. We have so many options in our world. We have, you don't like it here, you just go down to the church down the street. Find it there. Consumer mentality will rob you, my friends. You'll be led by your heart and by your eyes. And there are poor leaders, the blind leading the blind, and you will fall in a ditch. Why are you here? Please don't tell me you came here because we have good music. While I'm flattered with that, because I'm responsible for the music department, that's not a good reason to be in a church. Are you here because the pastor preaches such short sermons that you just absolutely... can't get enough of them. You've got to keep coming back for more. That's not a good reason to come to church, my friends. Sunday morning, I get up in a pulpit and I'll share a word with you and I'll encourage you. But being a part of a church is more than just attending a service on a Sunday morning. For heaven's sake, man, if our Christianity is about 2 hours long on a Sunday morning, there's so many better things that you could do. Our faith, the reason why we're part of the fellowship is because we've decided to make a commitment to the people around us. To the people around us, to pour our lives into them and to share our lives one with another, to share our lives, to grieve with those who grieve and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice and celebrate with those who celebrate, and to be a family that displays the love of God, because they in the world will know that we are Christians by the love we have one for another. Love and commitment is what makes a community stand together. So where are you? Which community are you? You're the one looking for the big miracles? Or are you the community that's going to say, I'm going to press in and touch him. All I have to do is touch the hem of his garment. That's all I need. I want you to notice a couple of things about these two communities. Both of them had Jesus visit. Both of them did. Because Jesus visits both places. The place of the show and the place where he shows. He visits both places. So they have that in common. Both communities recognize Jesus. What else? Both communities have heard about his miracles. But now they're going to part ways. One community heard his teaching. He even taught in their synagogues. He lived amongst them for 30 years. But they only ever knew him as the carpenter. I'll bet you his teaching never changed. I bet you he was the same all 30 years. As he grew up amongst them, I bet you, he was pointing them towards the Father constantly. But he wasn't good enough for them. He wasn't Messiah enough for them. He wasn't a leader enough for them. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. So they rejected him. One community didn't know his family, but they did know a lot of sick people. One community questioned his authority. The other community begged for his favor. One community was stuck in the past. Didn't he grow up here? And they didn't need him. One community was desperate for their future, and they couldn't live without him. One community refused to let him touch them. One community pressed in just to touch the hem of his garment. One community stood together to cast him out. Because that's what they did in Nazareth. After you read Isaiah 61 in their synagogue, one of the other evangelists tells us in one of the other Gospels, they all stood up in one accord and they pressed him to the edge of the hill to toss him over the edge, to kill him. Could you imagine doing that? There are churches, communities all over the world that take Jesus to the brow of the hill every week to toss him over the edge. But not this one. Not this one, Joe. Not this one, Dave. Not this one, Richard. Not this one, Diane. Dana. Not this one. We're not going to march Jesus to the edge of the cliff and say, "You didn't give us what we wanted. Here you go. There's the cliff for you." My God. Faith says, if I can't touch him or even have him touch me, then let me just touch what he's wearing and I'll be made perfectly well. And so I want to use the illustration of clothing as something that we can get into, because I believe that here at Living Hope Family Church, while I cannot guarantee, I cannot bring Jesus out of a box and say, "Here, everybody, touch," I can show you what he's wearing, and you can reach after it, and you can grab a hold of it. So I did a little study just to find out what kind of clothing was mentioned in the Bible, and so I found, first one that I found was the garments of humility. You know, Jesus took on the form of a servant. You may remember in John's Gospel, Jesus takes off his outer garment, and he puts on the garment of a servant, as it were. He girds himself with a towel, and it takes a basin to go wash the feet of the disciples. I want to tell you, if you want to touch Jesus, if you want to be made perfectly well, you need to take up and touch the garment of humility. That's what you need to do. You approach Jesus, you're going to approach him on your knees. You've got to recognize this is the God of the ages, the one who created the heavens and the earth, who sustains it all by the word of his power. This is no meek and mild little Galilean. This is the God who created the universe. He was outside of creation, who stepped into his own creation that we might understand him and know him. He transcends everything that we ever know and could ever think. He is so far beyond us that we could not fathom him. It would behoove us to approach him on our knees, if not face down on the floor, man, crawling your way to him to lay a hold of his garment. You touch a hold of the garment of the Lord, he is wearing humility. Because while he is the great God who rules the universe, he doesn't need to be that in order to impress anybody. And he will condescend to be like us, because he loves us. Humility. Another garment, righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10, garments of righteousness. God is dressed in righteousness, and if you want to touch his garment, hey man, why don't you put on the garment of righteousness? The Bible tells us we've been made righteous in Christ. Because of the blood of Christ, we have a stand before God. We've been made righteous, so we can stand before God with confidence. But righteousness is also about right living. It's about making our stand. And it's that area of morality that nobody really wants to really, really talk about, because everybody thinks that's legalistic when you preach about morality. And I want to tell you, here in our day and age, it's really important that we set some boundaries on our morality, that we return to what was written in the pages of this Bible, that we don't get led astray by our eyes or by our heart, because those two things will teach us a whole new kind of morality that will lead us way off the path and have us a soiled garment rather than garments of pure righteousness. Let us touch the garment of righteousness that he's wearing. Let's touch that tassel and remember. What other garments is he wearing? Isaiah 59 says he's wearing a garment of zeal, cloak of justice and vengeance. That's what he's wearing. Zeal, the zeal of the Lord. Now, good news. You don't have to burn yourself out while you try to serve God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. When the Holy Spirit gets on the inside of you, zeal will just take a hold of you. But you know what? You've got to want it. You've got to want it. You've got to lay a hold of it. You've got to press into it. Come on, church. Press in. What are the garments? Garment of justice. Garment of praise, Isaiah 61. Garment of praise. What a beautiful thing. Put on the garment of praise instead of heaviness. Put on the garment of praise. I see Jesus wearing a garment of praise. He lives his life in praise to his Father. Let's lay a hold of that garment of his. And then salvation is his garment, Isaiah 61 again. Purity in Matthew chapter 17. Purity is his garment when he gets transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and he begins, his garment just shines radiant like the sun. There's purity there. Lay a hold of that. But finally, the issue is an issue of loyalty. Because that's what that tassel was all about. It was like that wedding ring that is a confirmation of my loyalty to my wife. And it's the same thing with him. Jesus is loyal eternally to the Father as the Father is to the Son. And we are also to lay a hold of that, that we may be loyal to our Father. For he will never, in no wise, cast us out. Let us maintain that loyalty. Lay a hold of that. These are the garments. And these are the tassels. We press in to remember his commandment at the expense of our own appetites. When we follow our eyes and we follow our heart, we become unfaithful. My friends, let me tell you, there are two demons that you need to fight. They are strongholds. They are strongholds in every human heart and every human mind. They are the strongholds of ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance and unbelief. If you don't know it, you can't believe it. That's what ignorance is all about. So the devil will keep you in the dark. How do you combat this demon of ignorance? Learn to love reading. Learn to love reading. And choose the right books to read, starting with the Word of God. This book does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So start there. Read and become less ignorant every day. Make it your passion to become less ignorant every day. Press in, my friends. Press in. And the more you read, the more you will discover what God has done for you and what God will allow you to do. And faith will have you walking on water before you know it. Press in. And then there's the demon of unbelief. Unbelief is knowing, but not doing. And the ignorance then takes on a whole new form. Knowing it, but choosing not to follow. And you have to fight that with everything inside of you. You have to fight that with everything inside of you. So, I challenge you. Here it is, 12:30. 45-minute sermon. It's incredible. I'm going to tell you, here's my challenge. Which community will you be? Christ is passing by. Which community will you be? It's not my responsibility to make that decision for you. It is my responsibility to share the message with you and to be the messenger who brings you the word of the Lord. That is my challenge. That is my heart, and I weep over this. And I beg God, Lord, as we come before you, may we reach out and just touch the hem of your garment. Please, linger long enough for us to reach out and touch the hem of your garment. Let us reach out and touch him while he is here. While it is yet day, let us call upon the name of the Lord. For night comes. Night comes. Bow your heads with me, please. Father, our hearts are rent in two. Give us an undivided heart. May we become passionate for the one thing. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That I may dwell in His courts all the days of my life. May this be our one thing. Oh God, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our ignorance, O Lord. Forgive us for becoming so familiar with You that we do not believe. Oh God, may we touch them. We beg You, O Lord, that we may be made perfectly well, that this prize may be ours, that our hearts may be healed. May we not be those who are hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. May we not be those who are so dull of heart and dull of hearing that we cannot see You, Lord. Jesus. We cry out to You, O Lord. We cry out to You. And humbly repent before You, Lord. But we must find our way to where You are. To lay a hold of Your garment, O God. For we cannot live another day without You. We don't need miracles, Lord. But we will not be satisfied with anything ordinary. We will not be satisfied with anything ordinary.
Beloved Father, please come down and meet us. We are waiting on Your touch. Open up the heavens, shower down Your presence. We respond to Your great love. We won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied at all. Open up the sky, fall down like rain. We don't want blessings, we want You. Open up the sky, fall down like fire. We don't want blessings, we want You. go to the throne, the place where we belong, right into His arms. Here we go, let's go to the throne, the place where we belong, right into His arms. Here we go, let's go to the throne, the place where we belong. Let's go to the throne, the place that we belong, right into His arms. We won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied at all. We won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied. Let's make it a heartfelt plea. We won't be satisfied with any. Oh, not with my heart or my eyes, Lord. I'm not gonna follow my heart or my eyes. I won't be satisfied with anything ordinary. We won't be satisfied at all. Open up the sky, fall down. But